Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 to verse 28. We're going to preach today for the next little while on the threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. The threefold ministry of Jesus Christ. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now he's speaking of animal blood. If you back up in the earlier verses, you'd see the these refers to the blood of animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Animal sacrifices aren't good enough to purify the heavenly things. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the book of Hebrews is primarily a book of contrast. You study the book of Hebrews, which you ought to do because it's one of the central documents in the New Testament teaching us who and what Jesus is. The book of Hebrews is specifically intended to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is superior to the old covenant way of worship. There are many Jews in the first century who refused to acknowledge that Christ had come, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were still clinging to the old covenant. And so the book of Hebrews was written in order to testify to the fact that the law, the temple worship, animal sacrifices, and so forth, all those things caught up in the term Old Covenant, were never intended by God to be permanent. Rather, it was serving to point mankind to our need of a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was our schoolmaster that we might turn unto Christ. The law, the Old Covenant, taught men our need of redemption. Now, the Lord Jesus came in order to fulfill that need. And the book of Hebrews is written for those who were continuing to cling to the old covenant to demonstrate, to prove, to argue the point that Jesus has fulfilled the law, has usurped the law, and has replaced the old covenant with a brand new covenant by the sealing of his blood. Hebrews was written for the express purpose of praising Jesus and proclaiming him as God's final redemption. Now, the text that we're reading speaks of the Lord in terms of his appearances. He is being compared in Hebrews chapter 9 to the animal sacrifice. And it's being proven that Jesus is superior to the animal blood that was shed that really never forgave sin but just held off the wrath of God until Christ could come and pay the penalty in his blood. Now, I want you to look at these verses from this standpoint. And you saw that, I'm sure, as you read through, but it might not have dawned on you. I read over this many times before these words leapt out in order to show me the outline that the author is using. I like to build my outline around the Bible's outline so I don't have to impose a system of theology on the Bible. Just let the Bible speak for itself. Well, notice here in verse 24, this phrase down after the semicolon in your Bible. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now notice verse 26. Again, pick up in the middle of the verse, after the colon. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then in verse 28, again the last half of the verse, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Do you see the three appearances of Jesus? That's a natural outline in the Bible. You can underline those three phrases and you'll have the outline of the message today. Verse 24 says he is now appearing. Verse 26 says he has appeared. And verse 28 says he shall appear. Now let's look at those three truths today concerning the threefold ministry of Jesus. The first one I'm going to deal with is in the middle of the text, verse 26, because this is the first in the order of time. First of all, the Bible says Jesus has appeared as our redeeming lamb. Verse 25 and 26, for nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have been suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, hath, past tense, happy appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus has made an appearance, past tense, and in his previous appearance, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Jesus has already appeared as our redeeming Lamb. John the Baptizer saw him on the banks of the river 2,000 years ago. In John 1:29, he described him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now that's how Jesus is seen in Hebrews chapter 9. He is seen, he's described as the eternally sufficient sacrifice for man's sin, the redemptive remedy for our lostness and our damnation. The first appearance of Jesus was when he came to assume the responsibility for my sin and your sin in order to pay the price for our salvation, to restore us to a right relationship with God the Father, our Creator. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. In his past appearance, Christ came as our redeeming Lamb. He came to be the sacrifice. He volunteered himself to bear the brunt of God's judgment on the sin of the world. Now the sufficiency of the dying of Jesus, the superiority of the blood of Christ, is seen in the fact that his offering never has to be repeated. It only had to be made one time, and that is eternally enough to pay for your sin and mine. Now that's in contrast to the animal sacrifices. He's just been speaking of that in Hebrews chapter 9, of the fact that it had to be redone every year. Every day, every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest in the Old Covenant would take the blood of an animal, he would walk into the holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood on the altar, holding off the wrath of God for another year. That's how it worked. Every year, Yom Kippur, he held off the wrath of God for another year. And he always approached God with fear and trembling. He never knew when there might be some hidden sin in his heart that God would engulf him for, that God would devastate him for. And so the high priest went into the holy with a rope tied around his ankle, so that if God killed him while he's in there, they could pull him out. And he wore bells on the bottom of his robe. And as long as they could hear the bells tinkling, they knew he was alive and all right. But if the bells stopped tinkling, they would pull him out, knowing God had struck him dead. It was a fearful thing, because that blood of the animal was not enough to pay the debt. All that was holding God back, keeping the wrath of God in check. Every year that had to be done. Hebrews chapter 9 says, Jesus now once in the end of the age, that is in the end of the Old Testament covenant age, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, the very next chapter, the Bible says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus' blood is unique in that it is eternally enough. His dying on the cross paid the full price for my salvation. That's opposed to the repetitive nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The once-for-all death of Jesus forever satisfies the wrath of God. I don't have to wonder now if in 1994 the wrath of God will break out and consume me. I don't have to be concerned that maybe in 1995 God's wrath will break out and consume me, because the debt has been forever paid in the blood of the Lamb. That's a wonderful thing. No wonder Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing on planet Earth is worthy of your glory and excitement. Even the Cowboys win the Super Bowl is not worthy of your excitement. The only thing that's worthy of your praise and adoration is the cross of Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, if you get excited and stirred up about anything more than you do about the message of the cross, you're not right with God. If anything stirs you and thrills you more than the announcement Jesus paid it all to him I owe, you're not walking with God as you ought to be. So we see here, Jesus has made an appearance. When Jesus announced, it is finished, he was saying, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. Tetelestai, he said on the cross in the Greek tongue. Tetelestai, translated, it is finished. Perfect tense, meaning once and for all, absolutely without need of any further addition. I've done everything that needs to be done in order to save the world and forgive man's sin. Praise God for a double role in his death. You notice the Bible says he offered himself. He offered himself. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Now, when the Bible says he offered himself, what it's saying, first of all, is that he voluntarily died. The song that was just shared says he didn't have to save us. He could have walked on by. He was under no compunction to save me. He was not compelled by any necessity to die on the cross. Nothing compelled Jesus to die on the cross. You couldn't have made him do it if he didn't want to do it. I couldn't have made him do it. Mankind did not force Jesus to the cross. In fact, Jesus himself said in John 10 and verse 18, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." So Christ voluntarily, in fact, in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, Jesus said in prophecy, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair." That band of ruthless soldiers, as they battered his body, grabbed that full beard that Jesus wore, as all Jewish men did, and pulled it out by the handfuls so that his face was marred and bloody from the pulling out of the hair. They thought they were in control. Those soldiers thought they had a helpless victim at their disposal. As they lashed his back to ribbons, as they pulled his face into a mutilated pulp, they thought, "We're in charge, he's the victim." Jesus said, "No, sir, I'm in charge. I'm giving you permission to do this. If I didn't choose to give you my back, you couldn't be doing it. If I didn't choose to give you my cheek, you couldn't be spitting on it or smiting it. I am surrendering myself to you," said Jesus. Peter got bold, you know, in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, when the soldiers and the mob came swarming out there. Jesus had a prayer meeting, and the three, the inner circle, were asleep there, couldn't watch and pray 1 hour, overtaken by fatigue, and they were awakened rudely by the noise of a mob as it swarmed up the hill. And Jesus said, "The time has come." He shook them awake, and I can imagine the startled look on their faces as they saw the torches glaring in the night, and they heard the shriek and the scream of the crowd as they came at Jesus. And Jesus standing in front of them, protecting his disciples as they gathered behind him. The mob said, "We've come for Jesus." He said, "I am he. And when I am, said I am." John said the crowd collapsed on themselves. They just fainted back away from him when he said, "I am he." And they recovered themselves and rebuilt their courage. And again they came at him and said, "We're looking for Jesus." He said, "I told you, I'm he." Well, Peter had seen the effect of the word of Christ. He saw the power as he melted that crowd with his spoken word. And Peter said, "Bless God, let's get him." He got a sword and went to cut. He swung at old Malchus. Malchus was pretty quick on the uptake. He saw the swing coming. He ducked, and Peter took his ear off. He wasn't aiming for his ear, you know. He's trying to cut his blame fool head off, but Malchus too quick for him. And in the greatest act of compassion in the Bible, Jesus picked up the severed ear of that man who was coming to crucify him and reattached it and healed him. Have you ever thought about that? Why in the world did Jesus do that? That's just Jesus. He reattached that ear to that man's head and healed him. And then Jesus turned and mildly rebuked Peter. He didn't get rough with Peter because he knew Peter's heart. Peter wanted to fight for him. He said, "Peter, put your sword up. I don't need you to defend me. I have right now permission from my Father to ask for more than 12 legions of angels. I don't have to do this, Peter. I want to do this. I volunteer." A legion, by most scholars' estimation, is 12,000 troops. More than 12,000 means 72,000 plus angels at the disposal of Jesus. In the Old Testament, one angel devastated the army of Syria. The most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time, one angel devastated an entire army. What do you imagine 72,000 plus could have done on the hill of Golgotha if Jesus had turned them loose? That mob in all of their bravery, the Pharisees and all of their hypocrisy, the Roman soldiers and all of their insensitivity, beating, pummeling the Lamb of God, if they could have seen beyond the veil of mortality, all around that hill, all over Golgotha, were mighty armed angels with biceps bulging, jaws clenched, anger, rage firing in their eyes, wishing Jesus would give them a chance. longing for the opportunity to defend their Lord. And yet Jesus didn't call them. He allowed himself to be mangled and mutilated and murdered. And because he did, I've got the hope of heaven in my bosom today. You see, Jesus has made an appearance. Not the nails, but his love fastened Jesus to the cross. No man could kill him. He offered himself. Now, in offering himself, Jesus assumed two roles. First of all, he assumed the role of sacrifice. Of course, he did the dying. But the amazing thing is, he assumed the role of priest also. He not only entered the true holy place just once, but he is unique and superior to the Old Testament because he entered with his own blood. Jesus was the lamb that was slain, and then rising from the dead, he was the priest who took his own shed blood and went into the holy place in God's heaven, the true holy place, and once and forever made atonement for our sin. Isn't that a marvelous thing? He was the lamb that was slain, and he was the priest who did the slaying and then presented the blood to the Father. Amazing. In his past appearance, his sacrifice concluded the age of law and commenced the age of grace. Jesus made a complete atonement for the sin of man once and for all, receiving our wages, removing our guilt, and delivering those who will believe and receive from sin's deadly dominion. Not only did he make a past appearance, he's making a present appearance. Verse 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has appeared as our redeeming Lamb. He is appearing as our representative lawyer. Not only did Jesus minister to us in the past as our sin bearer, but he also ministers to us in the present by representing us before the Father. Verse 24 says, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in order to appear now on our behalf in the very presence of God. That's how the American translation renders it. And as one scholar has pointed out, the word appear is a technical word that speaks of an attorney appearing before the judge on behalf of a client. Jesus has taken our case, and he's standing for us before the Father today. Now, there are two important truths about this as we rush on. First of all, physically, in a physical sense, Jesus is literally in God's face on our behalf. That is to say, in a physical way, Jesus is standing between us and a holy God. He is serving as a shield of protection from divine wrath. We are covered by his blood, we say. Meaning what? Meaning Jesus makes himself our shield of protection from the wrath of God. As one fellow said, for a Christian to be in hell would mean Jesus has to be in hell, because we're in him and he's in us. Now, not only physically is he a shield from God's wrath, but spiritually, this verse teaches us that Jesus is declaring himself to be unquestionably on our side. Now think about that. He is on our side. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And Jesus is saying, by appearing for us, he is saying, I'm for you. He stands for us against judgment and justice and wrath. Christ has a present tense ministry. He died on earth to save us. He lives in heaven to keep us saved. You remember what 1 John 2:1 says? The ideal John says, I write to you, little children, that you do not sin. Don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the Lord said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Occasionally, I'll run up on someone and say, now, preacher, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, then you believe in the wrong God, because the true God can only be known through Jesus. There's no other avenue of access to it. There's no other mediator between God and men than the man Christ Jesus. If you try to get to God by circumventing Jesus, you'll come up to a false God. You'll be worshiping a false God. And the Christ is the only. So the God of holiness and justice can only be approached by sinful men through the living Christ, who appears for us now in heaven as our intercessor and our attorney at law. I continue to be saved today. January 30th, 1994, I'm still saved. 21, almost 22 years since my conversion, I continue to be saved for one reason only. Not because I am holy, not because I am working for it, but because Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 and 25, we are saved to the uttermost because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What keeps us saved? It's the life of Jesus. The death of Jesus saved me. But the life of Jesus continues to keep me saved as He stands for me before the Father. H.A. Ironside says, we often speak, and rightly so, of the finished work of Christ. This refers to His atonement which took place upon the cross. But it is just as scriptural to speak of His unfinished work if we have in mind this special ministry of intercession which He's been carrying on in the holiest ever since He was received up in glory, and which will never be finished so long as one needy saint is in the place of testing here on earth. Exodus chapter 28 speaks of this in typology. The Old Testament priests had particular garments to wear. I'm sure you're aware of that. I know you've read Exodus and Leviticus, and you know of the description of the garments. They had special linen robes that they wore beneath, and then a special ornate, colorful robe on top. And on top of this robe, they had a breastplate that had three rows of four stones, different jewels on it. And under those jewels were the names of the tribes of Israel. On the shoulder, that chest piece, which was a heavy metallic piece with all of those stones on it, it was fastened by golden braids to two large onyx stones. And each of those onyx stones, which rested on the shoulders of the priest, had six of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Six on this side, six on that side. And the book of Exodus says that was there so that when the priest went into the presence of God as the intercessor, he would be reminded that he was going for the people of Israel. He carried them on his shoulders and on his heart to remind him that he was representing someone else. That's a picture, that's a representation of the high priest, the Lord Jesus, who carries our needs and our burdens and our concerns on his shoulders and in his heart as he stands before the Father making intercession for us. The Bible says we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in every way tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us have grace. He said, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our high priest is on our side. He cares about us, and that's why we're still saved. Now, notice the third thing about the appearance of Jesus in verse 28. Or let's read verse 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He has appeared as our redeeming lamb. He is appearing as our representative lawyer now in heaven. He shall appear as our returning Lord one day to finalize the work of salvation. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus is scheduled to make another appearance. And this future appearance of Jesus will be distinctly different from the first time he came to the earth. The first time he came to bear our sins to the cross. The next time he comes, the Bible says, it will be without sin. He will not be the sin bearer when planet earth sees him again. He will not be mistreated and murdered and crucified when he comes again to this planet. The next time this world sees Jesus, he will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom all knees will bow and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Vance Havner used to say, I never ask a man, will you bow to Jesus? I ask him, when will you? Because you're going to. You can bow now in the age of grace and be saved, or you can wait till that day and go to hell, but one way or the other, you're going to bow. I received, I'm on that mailing list, some of you probably are too, the American Family Association I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, Don Wildman's organization, which is really a patrol ministry trying to keep an eye on media and promoting holiness and moral values on television and movies and so forth. I receive his newsletter, which is a magazine, every other month or so, and I just got one last week, and I was reading through it. I hate to read through it because sometimes it depresses me so bad. this particular issue had an article in it entitled Mainline Decline. And it was talking about the decline of the mainline denominations. And specifically, it was speaking about a theological conference that was held by feminists and lesbians who are ministers in United Methodism, Presbyterian Church USA, one of the Lutheran denominations, American Baptist, and a small representation from the Mennonites and Church of the Brethren. They gathered in a conclave, and the largest representation were Presbyterians in number, and the United Methodists a close second, and they also were the two major financial contributors. This group met in the context of discussing Christianity and feminism and lesbianism, if you can believe this. There's an organization called CLOUT, that's their letters, Christian Lesbians Out and Something, I forget. Christian Lesbians Out. You know, out's the new word for homosexuals declaring themselves to be homosexual. It means they come out. And so this organization is called CLOUT, Christian Lesbians Out. Have you ever heard of a contradiction in terms in your life as big as that one? In the course of this discussion, I read the article which was quoting from their different seminars. They had one seminar on Jesus in which they denied his deity and denied the usefulness even of speaking of an atonement or the death of Jesus. One of them said, "We don't believe in a bloody atonement. Who is this weird God with dripping blood and crosses and thorny crown?" That was their statement. "Who is this weird God?" this lesbian said. I want you to know, folks, it doesn't do me good to read that kind of stuff because smoke starts coming out of my ears and my eyes get red. My hair starts to kink. And I'm not saying I'd cuss, but if somebody write it down, I'd flat sure sign it. I mean, it makes me so mad, I'd like to punch somebody. I'm like Peter now. I'm just like Peter. I want a sword. Give me a sword, bless God. I'm cutting their head off. Let me find that guy, and we'll cut his head off. That's how I feel about it. And I have to be comforted by the Holy Spirit to remind me that there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. And that bunch is going to get on their hands and knees, and they're going to say, "Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord." Madeline Murray O'Hare one day is going to get on her knees and say, "Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Phil Donahue one day is going to get on his knees and say, "Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And what's that guy, Howard Stern, the shock jock that's in the news now, who has the most filthy, vile radio program imaginable in primetime radio air, Dallas, Texas, got a station carrying it, the most vile human being alive today, one day that Peckerwood's going to get on his knees and say, "Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God." Now, I don't know what that does for the rest of you, but that helps me just to think about the coronation day. When Jesus comes again, he is going to return, the Bible says, to finalize our salvation. This coming appearance will be unto salvation. That is to say, he's going to make our salvation fully complete. To rightly understand salvation, you need to see it unfolding in three phases. I have been saved, past tense, once and forever when I was converted, based on the blood of Jesus. I am being saved, present tense, an ongoing experience of being conformed to the likeness of Christ by the Spirit who lives in me. And I shall be saved, future tense, when my physical body will be glorified at the return of Jesus. And that's the promise of our text. The same Jesus who made an appearance and came to Calvary and allowed himself to be sacrificed that he might take his blood into glory and pay for our sin debt. The same Jesus who right now stands as a shield before us from the wrath of holy God, who pleads our case every time the accuser of the brethren comes in before the Father and says, "Did you see how Malcolm Ellis responded? Did you hear the carnal thing he said? Have you noticed how wicked he is?" Jesus steps up and says, "Father, let me make a point of order here. I've paid his debt. I am his attorney, and everything that goes to him has to come through me." He's already appearing for me in heaven. That same Jesus one day is going to make another appearance. He's going to come again to planet Earth with the blast of a trumpet, the shout of God, and the saints are going to be called up to meet him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, the Bible says. Thank God for the threefold ministry of Jesus. Let's stand together as we pray.